Well, we hear about the crisis in Iraq. We hear about radical Islam. We hear about the attack on the Kurds. One of our fire grads with his entire family now lives in northern Iraq and is ministering to these very people.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
How would you like to hear some good news today? How would you like to hear some words of encouragement? How would you like to hear what God is doing in the midst of the Muslim world and the Middle East? Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and in a few minutes, I'm going to introduce to you one of my colleagues, a grad from our ministry school who left the comforts of America with his wife and children, and has been serving in northern Iraq along with other grads and their families. Yes, serving in places that are being threatened right now by radical Islam, and serving there and watching God work in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the crisis. I've also got some Israel-related news I want to share with you as well. If you live anywhere in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, please join us this entire weekend. I will be part of the Fire International Missions Conference, 15th Annual Missions Conference, where grads from our ministry school come together from around the world and share what God is doing, and we pray for them and raise support for them. For details, it's tomorrow night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. For details, go to fire-international.org. That's fire-international.org. My colleague and friend Scott Volk, who actually guest hosted for me a few weeks ago when I was en route to Singapore, he has an article in this month's Decision Magazine put out by Billy Graham's organization, and they asked him to specifically write this article, and it's called Praying God's Heart. Now, Scott is Jewish. His wife, Beth, is Lebanese Arab. And Scott's article explains how believers can intercede for Israel and the surrounding Arab nations. And his point is that God not only wants to save Jews, God wants to save Muslims. And that God has not only given promises to Israel, he's also given promises to some of the Muslim or specifically Arab nations. And Scott said we must first understand how God feels about Isaac and Ishmael. Scott asked me as he was writing the article, how many people were pre-named by God? In other words, in advance, God said, name the child this or that. He thought of a few. I thought of one or two more. And that's it. I mean, you're talking six or seven people in the entire Bible who were pre-named by God. One is Isaac. Another is Ishmael. Both have promises. Scott writes, we must rid ourselves of any inkling of prejudice and look at them as the Lord looks at them. So this is the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. He said, we must pray that Jewish eyes would be open to their Jewish Messiah. And then, giving scripture for that, of course, we must also pray that Arab eyes would be opened to the true Messiah. One of my favorite passages in terms of a prophetic promise to the nations is Isaiah, the 19th chapter. And the end of Isaiah 19, it explains that after a time of smiting and judgment, it says in verse 18 of Isaiah 19, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan, meaning Hebrew, and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, to Yahweh. One of these will be called the city of destruction, or the city of sun. In that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. It will be a sign and witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship. And with sacrifice and offering, they'll make vows to Yahweh and perform them. And then it says in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. That's modern Iraq. That's modern Iraq, a blessing in the midst of the earth.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That music tells you we're talking about the Middle East. We're talking about things that God is doing in the midst of the Middle East. Fabian, you can pull that mic closer to you. Just, no, grab up there. There we go. There we go. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Right before the break, I ran out of time reading from Isaiah 19. The chapter closes with, "In that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria's modern-day Iraq, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians," meaning worship the Lord God of Israel. "And that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth." And I didn't get to read also verse 25, "A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." All this week, we're speaking with missionaries, with grads from our ministry school, who are serving around the world, doing amazing things for the kingdom. And one of those missionaries is Fabian Grech. He and his wife and children have left the comforts of America and have been serving in northern Iraq for some time now with a team of other grads who are going forward in the midst of what you consider to be no man's land. Or why would anyone want to be there? You hear the reports about ISIS. You hear about the upheaval in the whole nation of Iraq. You hear about hundreds of thousands of Christians fleeing for their lives. You hear about those saying it's over for Christianity in Iraq, as ancient as it is in that country. And yet in the midst of it, God is moving. If you have some questions relative to Iraq and relative to what God is doing there, we may take some calls, 866-34-TRUTH, but I want to give maximum time to Fabian. Fabian, welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you. Good to be here.
All right, Fabian, before we talk about how God called you and your family over there, some have heard the story, but many have not. What is God doing in the midst of the calamity, the crisis? You've got refugees pouring in from Syria. You've got Christians fleeing. You've got the Kurds under attack. You've got the nation ready to fall to ISIS or big cities. What's God doing?
Yeah, the harvest is so ripe right now in Iraq. People, even just going back after the summer, there's such an openness to the gospel.
Wait, you went back? And I know you had been out, you'd been previously scheduled to be out in the States and fundraising and sharing what God is doing. But with everything happening, you've gone back.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. I'm seeing such an openness to the gospel. Even these refugees flooding our cities, I just go to visit. I'm there at least an hour, 2 hours. So many people want to be prayed for, to ask.
These are Muslims?
No, these are Catholic background from outside Mosul that displaced people.
Got it.
Before this ISIS invasion and all that, they were not open like this. They would never ask for prayers like this. They would never be open to evangelicals. Now it's completely changed.
So they have a certain traditional religion, but not a real connection with God.
Exactly. Yeah. If you were to ask them, what are you, they would say you're Christian. And if you were to ask them, what language do you speak, they would say, I speak the Christian language, which is Aramaic.
Right.
But they're not born again.
Yeah.
And so that particular group now, they're getting born again. They're always asking to be prayed for. It's just such an openness. So that's going really powerful now. And but also as well, there is a prayer movement now that it's starting to rise. And even in June, when we moved there, we started a house of prayer. That's something the Lord had spoken to me to focus on.
And when did you move?
December of 2012.
Okay, so even at that time, the nation was experiencing a lot of instability.
Yes.
Right, okay, so 2012, December, one of the first things you sought to do is establish a house of prayer.
Yes, and we've been doing that. We've been working on that.
What's it called?
Mesopotamia House of Prayer.
Yeah, come on, I love that name. Mesopotamia House of Prayer.
And then in June, right about the time when ISIS started coming in and God started to move very strong on my heart to see a prayer movement. Now, we've been having a house of prayer, working on building that. But even that term, seeing a prayer movement, and I'm in my mind, I'm thinking, how is that going to happen? You know, ISIS is on the attack. But, you know, the enemy's goal is to push the salt and light out of the country to stop, you know, God's purposes from coming to pass. The believers are few in a state of mind to leave, to flee Iraq. And but God was just moving very strong. Like, there's going to be a prayer movement. There's going to be the order of worship and intercession rising from Iraq. And so coming back to the States, you know, connected, God divinely connected me with places like IHOP, the International House of Prayer, and other places. And they expressed their heart with me when I met with them. We want to help strengthen the prayer movement in Iraq. And I knew this is a direct, you know, answer from God to see this happening. So even going back now, just 2 weeks ago, we had 50 hours of nonstop worship and intercession rising right there. And the presence of God came so strong. And now the momentum is going. And we're seeing just even believers going from a state of mind of leaving. Now they're just revived, seeing God's purposes for their land and giving themselves to see God's face. It's just phenomenal.
And who was there praying with you? Obviously, you had some of your own team there, but who were the main people that were making up these 50 hours of prayer?
People from houses of prayer around the region, even like Turkey, even from a house of prayer in Israel, and other houses of prayer in the States.
And then what about local believers?
Local believers, of course, yes.
And all right, so what happened to them? Because most people have never experienced. Obviously, you have to sleep, or some may eat, others are fasting, but many tried to be there a good part of the 50 hours. Was that a new thing for them?
It was a new thing, yes. I mean, that never happened that we know of, something like this before. And but because God's presence was so strong, they didn't want to leave. And even the comments, people were telling me, like, when I came to prayer meeting, it felt like heaven, you know, and they just didn't want to leave. There were even more than 100 people staying there all night. And it's not just praying, like truly seeking God's face and interceding.
And what kind of things were you praying for?
We're praying for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in Iraq. We're praying for Muslims. We're praying for ISIS to have encounters with God. We're praying for the church to be revived. We're praying for a prayer movement to keep, you know.
Yeah. So the spirit of fear, being overcome by fear, that's very, very powerful. Maybe someone's had it, you know, they have a fear of flying, or they have a fear of their house being invaded. You know, they're in a cold sweat and they're almost paralyzed. And you think of ISIS, you think of all the atrocities they've committed. The people in Iraq know this. I mean, they may not have news access the way we do, but there's enough they see. They know about the beheadings. Maybe they've had friends, family members suffer terribly. Yes. So that fear, and that's part of the tactic of radical Islam, is the fear tactic and the public beheadings. That can be paralyzing, but the presence of God breaks that, doesn't it?
It breaks that. And that's why, for us, we see that it's so important for worship and intercession. I mean, because it gets us in a place where we're looking to Jesus. We get our minds off of the natural and looking to Jesus, and the presence of God comes, it changes everything.
Yeah.
It sets them free. That's filled with love, with hope, vision. Everything changes.
Friends, if you're just tuning in, we're not talking about some prayer meeting in the midst of a nice church in the suburbs where all is well. We're talking about a 50-hour prayer meeting that took place in northern Iraq in the Mesopotamia House of Prayer, led by one of our fire grads. Are these Christians now being emboldened to share the gospel more freely?
Yes. They're definitely, I mean, most of who they're reaching now are the Catholic, the Christian background. Most of the people they're reaching are them. So they're definitely becoming more missional now. They're visiting these places where refugees are in parks. And
we're not talking one religion versus another. We're just talking about the gospel.
Yes.
Many of them have traditional religion, but not the gospel. They could be Protestant or Catholic, but they don't have the gospel. So they're reaching out to them. Obviously, there's a whole Muslim world, but that's not necessarily right there at their doorstep all the time.
No, it's not very far, you know, and but there, it will happen.
Yes.
It will happen. They will be more missional. I believe with all my heart, the Iraqi believers are going to be more missional. They're going to be used around the region. And But we're seeing definitely them being revived and stepping out, and eventually they will be reaching Muslims.
Tremendous. All right, friends, if you want to find out about what Fabian is doing, your heart's pricked and you think, wow, I'm going to pray for this man and his family, or I want to help, go to fire-international. That's fire-international.org. And in the search box, just type in the word Fabian. We're able to post your info there, so don't do that because we can't post info there. So you'll search, you won't find anything. But if they go to
freedomtocaptives.com.
freedomtocaptives.com, all one word, freedom to captives. That's T-O, freedomtocaptives.com. That's where you go. That's where you can find out more. We'll be back with more encouragement to you from the Middle East. Yes, encouragement from the Middle East. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question for Fabian, who is part of a team of our ministry school grads who are serving in northern Iraq, to find out more about his ministry, go to freedomtocaptives.com. You'll be encouraged. You hear all the bad news, which is very real. Bad news is very real from around the world, the Muslim world, but you'll be greatly encouraged when you hear what God is doing in the midst of it. Fabian, folks listening may not understand the kind of relationship that we have with our grads that have gone out and those that are on the mission field that we stay in touch with. But maybe you could take a minute and explain how you were not just there representing Jesus first and foremost, above all, as an ambassador for the Lord, but you are also an extension of fire. You continue to be an extension of who we are and what's in our heart. Could you explain that, how you perceive that to our listeners?
Yes. Well, Fire Church and the school, for me, it's a family. You know, you are my family, and so the relationship is very strong, and even, you know, I'm in continual in communication, even when things come up, you know, when I need wisdom, spiritual counsel, I refer to fire leaders, and so it's an extension. It's a family. It's an extended family that live over there in Iraq.
And was there something deposited in you that you now bring over to Iraq?
For sure. I am what I am because of what I experienced during the revival and under your leadership and other leaders at Fire. I am who I am, and I still carry that, you know, the standards, the qualities, the fire, the focus on Jesus, the mission, and, you know, the holiness and all these things that were deposited in my life has made who I am. And we are continuing that even, you know, we disciple and we have a ministry training center there. And even the students, even when they heard you, one of the brothers that was in our school, he was visiting IAP and heard you speak, and he told me, he says, I can see now why you are, how you are, after he heard you speak. So even believers there now that are hearing, you know, like you, and now they're seeing our the reflection in us.
Yeah, we're honored by that, and we're moved to see what you, your family, and other grads are doing. It stirs our own hearts. It brings us to tears. The reason I bring it up on radio is because people hear me talking and they may like what I have to say. They may feel I'm a voice for them. They read the articles and they're cheering me on. You know, Mike, keep doing it. Dr. Brown, you're standing up for us. But I always tell them that the radio broadcast, that's just the hub of who I am and what I do, but that there's a whole team and there's a whole school and there's a whole ministry. And when they pray for us and support us, in fact, when they support us financially, the first fruits of what we get, we put back into folks like you, missionaries around the world. So, friends, I just want to encourage you that it's not just a voice speaking to you on radio. There's a whole movement that we are part of together that's bearing fruit, even in these very difficult parts of the world. You've lived now among a subgroup within Iraq, but they are Muslim by background. And you are understanding more and more the Muslim way of life, and you know you've known it on a certain level, but the average Muslim in Iraq, obviously, that's a big question. You've got Shiite, you've got Sunni, you've got Kurds, you've got different groups, subdivisions. But are they being shaken at all? Are their eyes being open? I mean, what's they see ISIS, they see the terror being done in the name of Islam. What's happening to Muslims there?
We're definitely starting to see Muslims starts to question what they believe. Some may not admit it, may not be vocal about it because of the risk that they have, but they start to question it, because the ones that are devout and they know what Islam is, and they know that ISIS, for example, is a reflection of the life of the Muhammad. It's the closest.
You think they really know that?
I wouldn't. The ones that are devout.
Yeah.
The ones that are that do read the Quran,
and that know the traditions. They know that.
They know that.
Yeah.
They know that. And they know. I mean, they know they're doing it in the name of Islam. So we're definitely starting to see more and more that starts to question Islam. Where we are, in particular the Kurds, even you see on Facebook, they start to say bad things even about Islam now.
Mm.
And so it's definitely causing a shaking in that, because it's just very, distasteful, and they're very ashamed.
Right. So if we follow the example of Jesus, then we lay our lives down to help a dying world. If you follow the example of Muhammad, you're going to be a warrior, and you might even behead your enemies.
Yes.
Fabian, we've talked about this before when we've had the joy of having you on the air, but just take a minute, explain how you, your wife, how old are your kids now?
9 and 6.
Okay. Kids 9 and 6. And by the way, one of our callers wanted to know your nationality.
From Malta.
Malta, the island of Malta. See if you can find that. Is it closer to the tip of Mexico? Is it closer to Italy? Is it closer to Russia? Where is the island of Malta? Get on the map and look, but that's where his accent comes from. But just take a minute to explain what moved you and your family, your little kids, all the way over to northern Iraq.
It all started in the revival in Pensacola. The fire of God's love, and to be fully surrendered to Him, to follow Him, knowing, understanding clearly that He's Lord, I follow Him, and He's the one that has a plan for me. And in that journey, He started to do this work of love for Muslims in my heart. It started in 2008 as I attended a conference and started to hear how Islam is rising and their strategies of how they're going about doing it. I started to hear as well what God is doing in the Muslim world, how so many dreams, visions are Muslims are having of Jesus. And, in the last 15 years, more Muslims have come to Jesus than the rest of history, and
yeah,
what God is doing. So I started being exposed to that, and then I was exposed as well how very few workers are in Muslim world. And so it definitely got my attention. I started focusing on outreach to Muslims, and then God started to move on my heart and about Mesopotamia, which is Iraq. And as he started to do that, an invitation came. I didn't even try to open the door. Invitation
yeah.
came to go and teach on the Holy Spirit, on revival and healing in North Iraq.
Amazing.
And from there, step by step, God started to confirm we are to move there, and just filled our heart for that region. And then as we're making steps to go, start to see how significant Assyria, Iraq, is in the last days.
Yeah, absolutely. And to know that your wife is there with a whole heart, that your kids are growing up in the midst of that, that we have a whole team there, is amazing. We are proud of you, and we love you dearly. Please convey that to Carol, to the kids, and to the whole team. For more on what Fabian's doing, go to Freedom to Captives, T-O, freedomtocaptives.com. And friends, now's a great time to partner with us as we're on the front lines of reaching the Jewish people with the gospel and helping send laborers into the Muslim world. To partner with us, go to AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate. Remember, the first fruits of your gifts go to help our workers, our fire missionaries, serving around the world.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, I've got Dr. James White coming on in a half an hour. You're like, oh man, I want to hear what he has to say. You know, James just came back from South Africa debating Muslim leaders in a mosque. He's done that before. And we're going to hear from him, take questions on Islam. You say, I'm going to miss that. Yeah, but you can catch it later. Everything's archived for free on the website. That's AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on latest broadcast, and you can catch that later today or wherever you have a chance. But I've got a little time now for Jewish-related questions, Hebrew-related questions, things you're wondering about concerning Israel or Jewish tradition. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Folks have been asking me, I got an email from Israel, then I got an email from the States. Is there any truth to the concept that the Feast of Trumpets, because of having to wait for the new moon, it's the first day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar, waiting for the new moon, that actually it was called the feast. No one knows the day or the hour because, you know, what day is it going to fall on and so on. And that's what Jesus was alluding to, for example, in Matthew 24, when he spoke of his coming and no one knows the day, no one knows the hour. Is there any truth to that? To my knowledge, no. To my knowledge, now I've searched for it. I haven't found it. Jewish literature is vast. And maybe you'll find something dating from 500 years after Jesus, but it's based on a tradition 200 years after Jesus, or did it go back to Jesus, or the time of Jesus, rather. So you have all of those questions. There's a certain amount of ambiguity sometimes in rabbinic literature trying to date exactly where it comes from. But to my knowledge, no. To my knowledge, that is another myth that gets spread on the internet. I've seen other such myths spread as well. Let's see here. Maybe some good news that you haven't heard. I read about how Jewish believers were able to reach out now to Syrian refugees. They have, as they flooded into Lebanon and now in other areas where there's access to them, that Jewish believers joined together with others and were able to reach out to these people with the gospel. So God is working in the midst of the chaos. God is working in the midst of the pain. On the flip side, the British Parliament Monday, so just 3 days ago, officially voted in favor of recognizing the state of Palestine. It's supposed to be decided by the UN. They voted on it, and listen to this. The non-binding resolution was passed by 274 in favor to 12 votes against. That is overwhelming. That says a lot. To recognize the state of Palestine alongside the state of Israel as part of a contribution to securing a negotiated two-state solution. The motion, while non-binding, is heavy with symbolism. Yeah, absolutely. Is there a possibility of a two-state solution? That could work. Certainly possible that may happen. I don't see it as a long-term solution, but the British vote is absolutely outrageous, and hence Israel's foreign ministry denounced British lawmakers for this overwhelming vote. All right, I've got some Jewish things to share with you, some more news from the Middle East, some audio clips to play, and Jewish-related questions, 866-348-7884. We'll be right back with a whole lot more right here on the Line of Fire.
The Line of of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Reverend Stephen Sizer, whom I have publicly rebuked for horrific comments, anti-Israel comments, anti-Christian comments, even calling Jewish believers in Jesus and other believers in the land of Israel who stand with Israel, calling them an abomination. If they support, quote, the occupation, calling them an abomination and say they're denying Jesus during Israel's war with Hamas. He had many provocative posts on his Facebook page that folks sent to me that were just utterly horrific. I had one debate with him last year on radio where we got into some of the issues. We have invited him to come on the air. We've never received a response. We have offered him, others have offered him opportunity for a formal, moderated, lengthy debate on what the scriptures say concerning Israel and Israel today. Never received a positive response to that. And he is often quoted and seen on Press TV, which is state-run Iranian TV. Recently attended a conference in Israel, attended a conference in Iran. And in the conference, he claimed that, well, he was there as an ambassador and as a mediator and so on. And you know the old saying with friends like this, who needs enemies? So I want you to hear some of Reverend Sizer's comments. He has been accused of anti-Semitism in the past. Others have said that he is not guilty of that. Now there are fresh charges. And what in the world was he doing in Iran at a conference that was filled with anti-Semitic rhetoric, according to reports? This is what he has to say on Press TV. We'll start with, again, this is Iranian state-run television. This is what he has to say. We'll start with clip number 19.
In its extreme form, Christian Zionism is very provocative. It is apocalyptic. It is very fundamentalist in a military sense. Very little different to ISIS or Al Qaeda in terms of what it's prepared to support.
Oh, God, have mercy! What an utterly horrific, despicable comment. Joey, I want you to play that again. Listen, and let me explain this. When he says Christian Zionism in its most extreme form, or its most militant form, he's talking about largely American evangelical support for Israel. American evangelicals saying that they believe that Israel has the right to defend itself, okay? And do many Christians believe that there will be some kind of end-time Armageddon war and nations coming against Israel and God will fight for Israel? Yeah, many believe that. What's that got to do with ISIS and Al-Qaeda? I mean, these words they can't be ignorant. They can't be ignorant because Reverend Sizer used to be a dispensationalist evangelical Zionist. He's researched, he's written on it. So he is Dr. Sizer. He is accountable. He is culpable. These are despicable words. Let me repeat it. These are despicable words that need to be utterly renounced. And Reverend Sizer needs to get before God and the world and repent for this horrific, provocatory, false speech. Again, he's talking about Bible-believing evangelical Christians to support Israel's right to defend itself. Listen again to clip number 19.
In its extreme form, Christian Zionism is very provocative. It is apocalyptic. It is very fundamentalist in a military sense. Very little different to ISIS or Al Qaeda in terms of what it's prepared to support.
Now, Again, I said what needed to be said, but let me just emphasize, this was on press TV, this was on Iranian state-run TV, and this is going to be heard largely by Muslims and others who know no better and who believe he's actually speaking with some type of accuracy, or worse still, speaking as a representative of Jesus. That's what makes this all the more horrific. It would be bad enough if a Muslim imam made these statements, they'd be renounced around the world. But it is horrific beyond words when it is a Christian minister making these statements. Clip number 20.
Well, the influence of the Zionist lobby really goes back about 100 years. Toward the end of the 19th century, Britain did a deal with the Zionist movement that Britain would back Zionist aspirations in Israel if the Zionists could convince the Americans to come into the First World War on the side of the British against the Germans. And that's what happened. So to some extent, British support for Zionism was payback for Zionists helping to lobby and influence the United States to come in on Britain's side in the First World War. So that lobby, if you like, has grown in significance. And, you know, the Zionist lobby has been very smart. It has been very strategic. And it has used its resources to influence the media, politicians in particular, to some extent educational circles too, to convince political leaders and general public to warm more to an Israeli perspective or a Zionist perspective than perhaps one that's more evenly balanced in the Middle East.
I tell you what. Take off the clerical collar. Take away the British accent. Make this instead an imam preaching, an ISIS imam preaching somewhere in ISIS territory in Syria in Arabic, thundering against the Zionist conspiracy, explaining how Zionists control world media. Just call it the Protocols of the Elders of Zion Revisited. The Zionist lobby, very powerful. The Zionist lobby taking over media. Zionist lobby taking over education. Zionist lobby influencing the events of world wars. Yeah, all the while, Britain now votes 274-12 to recognize a Palestinian state, consistently bashing Israel, British educators saying they're gonna boycott Israeli academic institutions, and on and on. This is utter rubbish. Even if there's any drop of historical truth to any, quote, Zionist lobby involvement, how powerful was the Zionist lobby? And where was the Zionist lobby with all of its massive influence when two-thirds of its population, the Jewish population, was slaughtered by the Nazis in, quote, Christian Europe? Where is the Zionist lobby then? Oh, maybe the Holocaust was a Zionist plot, too. Boy, oh, boy. It is... What grieves me, though, is ultimately people are just being poisoned against truth. What grieves me ultimately is that people are believing lies. What grieves me ultimately is that this kind of nonsense is being accepted, and Christians are being poisoned by it, and Muslims are being poisoned by it. I've written concerning Reverend Sizer as well, and I'm doing this in a very, very public way because I have called him to repent. So let me just say it again, Reverend Sizer, you need to renounce your blatantly wrong, sinful, inflammatory, destructive comments, which strike me as being anti-Semitic in tone as well. Not to mention, in many ways, anti-Christian and anti-Bible when you bash Bible-believing Christian Zionists, Christian evangelicals, and say that they are no different than ISIS in terms of what they're willing to see happen. What a horrific, abominable comment. And, you know, with all this stuff, look, it's the Christians who inherit the earth. Yeah, so if the Christians inherit the earth, the Jews still don't get land? So they don't have a place to live, according to many today, biblically, that there are no promises that remain for Israel. So they don't get a physical place to live here now. Okay, what about the millennial kingdom? Oh, no, that's when Christians inherit the earth. So the Jews, they don't get a place then either. Something is sadly, terribly lacking with this type of, quote, Christianity. May God have mercy on Stephen Sizer and grant him repentance. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
As I'm looking in the IVP Bible Background Commentary to the Old Testament by John Walton and others, I'd mentioned when I was reading from Isaiah 19:18 earlier in the broadcast, and that day there'll be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan, swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. First, Bible Background Commentary notes, normally when a foreign community is established in a nation, it is expected that they will speak the language of that country, expect among themselves, be difficult to do business or engage in diplomatic activity otherwise. Thus, for the Israelite languages of Hebrew or Aramaic to be spoken in Egypt would be unusual. Most likely, this refers to the study of the sacred writings of the Yahwists and prayer raised to Yahweh. This suggests, as do verses 19 to 21, a conversion of Egyptians to Yahwism, in other words, worship of the one true God, the God of Israel. Regarding City of Destruction, the commentary notes the meaning of this phrase is uncertain. The various sources do not agree on whether the original text reads Heres, which is destruction, or Heres, which is sun. As I noted, could be destruction, could be sun. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, adds another reading, Ir HaTzedek, city of righteousness. If city of the sun is meant, that could refer to Heliopolis, the city of the sun god Re. If this is one of the cities where Hebrew will be spoken, then a major religious revolution would be at hand. Yeah, that's what Isaiah is prophesying, a major religious revolution. There's a question that I want to address, and Matt, it's from the questions that we would normally deal with on Friday, one of the questions that was sent in, but I'm going to answer it today, and it's from Dwayne, all right? It's a Jewish-related question, so I'm going to answer it today. Dwayne says, without the oral Torah, how can we accept King David as a Jew? When the Torah says a Moabite can't convert, Ruth was a Moabite, all right? So what Dwayne is saying, listen, there are all traditions that have been passed down through the centuries by the traditional Jewish leaders, the Pharisaic stream and then the rabbinic stream. They've been passed down. We have them to this day. A traditional Jew will say, I learned it from my father who learned it from his father all the way back to the days of Moses. And the oral tradition is what explains the written tradition, what's called Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law, as opposed to Torah Shebichtav, that which is written, the Torah, the teaching of God that is written down. And traditional Jews would say without the oral Torah, you can't explain the written, and it's only the oral Torah that fills in the blanks, like what is work on the Sabbath, or when how do you build the sukkah exactly, what are the dimensions, and so on and so forth. Well, in point of fact, as I demonstrate in Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which Dwayne, I highly encourage you to read carefully, many places, the oral Torah overthrows the written Torah. Therefore, we know it is not an authoritative unbroken chain going back to Moses. We also have historical scholars, Jewish scholars, who will say plainly that we can see where various traditions came in and that those do not go back to Moses. What it was is that there were traditions that were passed on through the centuries that had a starting point many centuries after Moses, maybe 1,000 or 1,500 years after Moses. But because they were passed down generation to generation, rather than just being the tradition of the elders, as the New Testament calls them, as Jesus refers to them, they now became the traditions that went all the way back to Moses and were retroverted back to Moses. You say, yeah, but how did Daniel know to pray three times a day in Daniel 6? That's based on oral tradition. No. The oral tradition got it from Daniel. The oral tradition is hundreds of years later. It got it from Daniel. And there are times when the oral tradition literally turns upside down what's written in Scripture, like Exodus 23:2, that says not to follow the majority to do evil, and instead the words are just sliced up to say follow the majority, and that's what you do in certain situations. So therefore, if you have 1,000 prophets of the caliber of Elijah and 1,001 sages, rabbinic leaders, and the 1,000 prophets say this is what God is saying, and the 1,001 sages say, no, this is how we're going to decide, then you follow the majority. So the voice of God can effectively be overruled, as it is in a famous Talmudic account, what's called the Bat Kol, so the echo of a voice. But here's what it says. It says in Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread, with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Notice, Dwayne, that does not say that a Moabite or Ammonite cannot convert, but rather a Moabite or an Ammonite as such cannot enter the assembly of the Lord, cannot enter the life of the Lord's people as a Moabite or Ammonite. It does not say that they cannot convert. Where is that written that they cannot convert? Oh, you could potentially interpret it that way, but obviously that's not the case, because we see Ruth saying, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. All right? So that, the Scripture interprets Scripture. We say then that conversion is possible. I don't need an oral tradition. I see what Scripture says, and now her people are God's people. And therefore, her children are now reckoned as children of Israelite descent. And notice that the Old Testament, as a rule, when it's looking at descent, although it recognizes descent through a woman in certain cases where there's not a male alive, that in point of fact, the Israelite nature, or the Jewish nature of the person, is not determined by the mother, as later Jewish tradition teaches, but by the father. So Solomon had different wives. There's no indication that his kids were not considered Israelites. His wives were foreign wives, pagan wives. But you would trace things through the father, not the mother, okay, as the general rule. And then you have certain cases where genealogy has to be traced through a mother. Hence, the miraculous birth of Yeshua. We understand his mother, Miriam, was likely a descendant of David. Hence, he is a descendant of David physically through his mother, and he is the Son of God by his heavenly Father. All right, we are out of time, but I want to encourage you to be praying for us. I want to encourage you to stand together with us. I want to encourage you to become part of our support team, one of our torchbearers, one of our monthly supporters. If you've listened to this broadcast for months or for years, it's a great way to partner. And every day when I'm on the air, you can put aside a dollar or more per day. Every day as I'm on the air, you're saying, hey, I'm part of that. I'm part of that broadcast. Whoever Mike Brown's speaking to right now, I'm part of that. Whatever victories his ministry celebrates, I'm part of that. And you are on the front lines with us. You can call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. And I want to send you as my thank you gift. It's $30 normally, but my thank you gift for signing up, the Tree of Life Messianic Bible, plus a new message every week and other special benefits for our torchbearers. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line, in the midst of the chaos that's taking place in the Muslim world, God is saving Muslims gloriously. Well, my friend, Dr. James White, has just gotten back from South Africa, where he debated Muslim leaders in a mosque. Did anyone try to behead him?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. In a moment, we're going to be introducing a very special guest, Dr. James White. He is an esteemed friend, colleague, frontline Christian apologist who has done many, many, many public debates, conducted many, many public debates with Muslims. He's debated many others, and we've debated each other in a civil, godly way. As a model for others on various areas of Christian doctrine. But our greatest joy, we've done it one time, and we've never found opponents since, is for the two of us to team together and debate others. But he's come back from South Africa, and he's going to be joining us shortly, and he's going to talk about debating Muslim leaders in a mosque. He's done it before in South Africa, what it's like. And if you have any question regarding Islam, any question at all regarding Islam, please give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, and we will take your Islamic-related questions. It's a great thing to do on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but I'm going to take one Jewish-related call first in these opening minutes. Michael in Corpus Christi, Texas, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes, can you hear me, sir?
Loud and clear.
Oh, Dr. Brown, I'm Michael, Michael Christian. I'm just wondering about Islam. They don't believe in homosexuality either, do they?
No, unless they are very liberal Muslims, in which case they don't really believe the Quran the way committed Muslims would. Islam teaches very, very strongly and even harshly against homosexual practice and would have no problem in a committed Islamic country practicing homosexuals to death. That would be no problem for them. Progressive, so-called progressive Muslims would not hold to that.
And yet, it seems like Christians get persecuted more for believing in their faith against that more than Muslims do.
Yeah, well, there are two reasons for that, Michael. One reason is that Christians are expected not to do that. In other words, it's understood that we are not going to be beheading our enemies, and we are not going to be sanctioning a death penalty for practicing homosexuals. The other reason is that it's not politically correct to criticize Islam, so Islam can get away with things that Christianity can't. And I know Islam gets slammed in other ways, but it's not politically correct. And then, to be frank, some are afraid to criticize Islam because they know there could be violent consequences from violent aspects of Islam.
Right, right. Well, I just want to say you're doing a great job, Dr. Brown. I'm a big fan of yours. I always watch your programs on YouTube. I'm a local actor here in Corpus Christi, Texas, and I just want you to know I care about you. You're a great guy, and I hope someday you do a talk here in Corpus Christi, Texas sometime.
All right. If we do, we will be announcing our itinerary. Thanks for the call. I appreciate it. So he wanted to commend me for standing with Israel. I thought it was a Jewish-related call, but that's okay. It's still on topic. All right, so any question you have, what does the Quran actually teach? What do Muslims actually believe? What's a good way to share the gospel with Muslims? What if it's a more secular Muslim? Who is Muhammad, really? We're going to hear from someone who's devoted many years studying this, learned the Arabic language to do so better, my friend and colleague, Dr. James White. If you want to find out about his ministry, it's aomin.org, Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org. We come back, we'll be speaking with Dr. James White.
Fire we please, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That music from the Middle East you hear signals that it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm so pleased to bring back on the Line of Fire my esteemed friend and colleague, Christian apologist, Dr. James White. His very important and relevant book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, says just what it says. Every Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, that means you. What you need to know, not ought to know, but need to know about the Quran, you'll find it really helpful. And this is a subject we can't avoid today. Dr. White has just returned from South Africa, having a public debate in a mosque with a Muslim leader. He's done many, many debates with Muslims. His website, aomin.org, Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org. James, welcome to the Line of Fire. Great to talk to you.
It's great to be with you, Michael. It's an amazing day we live in. I mean, we could talk about so many things and spend the entire hour, but this is an important subject as well, and thank you for the opportunity of discussing it.
Oh, absolutely. I'm sure people want to know, did anyone try to behead you while you were there?
Not at all. We had plenty of folks trying to befriend me while I was there, and they provided nice... What is that little Indian... was it falafel? Does that sound like an Indian?
No, they don't make falafels in India.
I don't know what they have. Well, they had some kind of little treat for us when we got there, and... it was a great opportunity, but to try to explain to folks what I'm referring to, last October 7th of 2013, for the first time in South Africa, and as far as my Muslim friends know, first time in a long time worldwide, we had the opportunity of debating in the Abu Bakr Siddiq Mosque in Erasmus, South Africa, which is outside of Pretoria, which is the capital of South Africa. Now, I've debated at mosques before. A week after the Benghazi incident, I was debating at the East London Mosque on whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. I've been in the mosque in Toronto debating Shabir Ali. But those were all in rooms associated with the mosque. And in fact, I sort of make a differentiation between mosque and masjid. Masjid, as you know, is the place of worship. Mm-hmm. And even though they don't necessarily make this distinction, I'll use the distinction. Mosque, sort of the whole facility, but the masjid is the place where the prayers are offered, where the imam stands before the Qibla and leads in the prayers and the bowing toward Mecca and so on and so forth. And so I had debated in mosques, but never in the masjid until October 7th of 2013, like I said, in Erasmia, which means I was debating in stocking feet, which is a first in all the debates that I've done. But I debated Shabir Ali on sin and salvation in Christianity and Islam. And so here you have an opportunity. And if you've seen any of the clips of the debate, the majority of the audience is seated on the floor for the entire 2.5, almost 3 hours of the debate. And we've got to give the Muslims credit. They can sit on a floor a whole lot longer than we can.
Yeah.
They had to bring chairs in for most of the Christians because we just can't pull that off. But no restrictions whatsoever were placed upon me as to anything that I could and could not say. I was able to present the gospel fully, answer questions fully. It was really a tremendous opportunity. So when we went back this year, we went down to Durban. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with Sheikh Ahmed Didat.
Just by name and some of his video clips and things, not much beyond that.
Well, if you want to have the excitement of chewing aluminum foil, watch the debate that Ahmed Didat did with Jimmy Swaggart. Now, that was absolutely classic. Ahmed Didat, to this day, and he died, I think, in 2006, Ahmed Didat, to this day, is still the most watched and listened to Islamic speaker in the world. His videos, not only on the internet, but in just good old VHS format, are still watched by Muslims of every stripe. He transcends Sunni, Shia, Ahmadi categories. He was a real showman. And his most famous talk was titled Crucifixion or Crucifixion, F-I-C-T-I-O-N for the second one. Mm. And he gave this all around the world. And if almost anything unites most of the Muslims you'd be talking with together, it would be they'll know what Didot's arguments were. Well, Didot was based in Durban, South Africa, and he began what's called the IPCI, the Islamic Propagation Center International. And so we had the opportunity of going to Durban, and I debated with Yusuf Ismail, who was representing IPCI, in the Gray Street Mosque, which is the Juma Masjid. It's 130 years old. For many, many years, it was the largest mosque in south of the equator, anywhere in the world. There's room on the three levels of the mosque for 3,200 prayer mats.
Mm.
And this was Ahmed Didot's mosque. This was where he worshipped. This was where he taught. And so to have the opportunity, and I did not know. As you know, I contacted you to ask pray about it because I didn't know until we landed in Joburg that this was going to happen. And I did not know until that night whether it would be in a room associated with the mosque or it would be in the masjid itself, and it was in the masjid itself. In fact, in the pictures, you can see I'm seated almost directly in front of the Qibla. And we went in right after the prayers were finished and set up to do the debate. And so the topic was fascinating. And all you got to do is break in, because I'm just going to be talking real fast here until you tell me to shut up.
Yeah. No, I'm we're both radio hosts, and I'm enjoying listening here. So go ahead.
Well, I'm giving you a break.
In fact, James,
topic,
I'll be back in 4 minutes. You got 4 minutes before the break for my. No, I'm sitting here listening literally with a smile. So go ahead.
Okay. Well, see, because you and I, we've debated each other, and we've also debated together, and I know that you would really appreciate what I did with the topic here. I'm trying to get my Muslim opponent to focus more upon what's really important. In fact, you'll find this really interesting. What I'm really trying to do for next year is get someone to debate me solely on Isaiah 53, because the Muslims borrow basically Jewish apologetics when it comes to Isaiah 53.
I'm fully aware of that.
And you know why? Because the Quran denies the crucifixion of Christ. So they have different reasons for doing it, but they'll borrow the same apologetic. The problem, as you know, in so many debates, is they can just be so wildly broad that as your time limit gets smaller and smaller, you have less and less you can respond to more and more, and it gets very frustrating. So what I've been trying to suggest is we need to focus our attention upon specific texts. And so what I initially suggested to Yusuf Ismail was, how about we compare John chapter 5 and its teachings about Jesus with Surah 5 in the Quran and its teachings about Jesus. So I'll go and I'll present a Christian understanding of the Islamic scriptures, and you respond to that. And then you present an Islamic understanding of the Christian scriptures, and I'll respond to that, and they'll be very focused. No one's ever done anything like that before,
right,
that I'm aware of. That's just very unique. Well, Yusuf didn't want to limit it quite that much, and so what it ended up being was the Christology of the Gospel of John versus the Christology of the Quran. A little bit too wide, but better than it would be normally.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we did. We had, I think, 30 or 35 minutes. He started with his reading of the Gospel of John. I got to respond to that. Then we had 10-minute rebuttals. Then we switched over. I did my understanding of the key text of the Quran in regards to the Christology that it presents. He responded to that. Then we had 10 minutes of rebuttal that. It went till almost midnight. It was quite late when
And how many folks were there?
The entire main floor of the masjid was filled when we started. So I don't know how many were there, including the people outside, 400 or 500 at least that were there. And I would say there might have been 20, 30 Christians. The rest were all Muslims.
Yeah. You know, when I do debates with rabbis, New York's always my favorite place to do it because we get a large Jewish turnout. We get Orthodox Jews coming out. But, you know, I remember doing a debate in Phoenix where we had debated my friend Rabbi Shmuley. We had 1,200 there, but I don't think I mean, if there were 200 Jews there, max.
Right.
So speaking to 1,000 Christians, which is sweet, but I'm not. That's not why I'm there. So to,
that's not.
To
be, yeah, I can do that without the 43-hour jaunt back from Durban.
Exactly.
Yeah,
all right. Tell you what. I'm going to jump in. We got a break. Got some Islamic-related questions, but I want to talk more about the impact of these. Why you do these debates? Do we see fruit from them? And then just try to find out more about what do Muslims really believe? What does the Quran really teach? My guest, Dr. James White, the website aomin.org as an alpha and omega, his most relevant book of his many books, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Our focus today is on Islam and reaching Muslims with the gospel. And my guest, esteemed friend and colleague, Dr. James White, we're talking about his recent debate in a mosque in the place of worship, the Masjid in Durban, South Africa. James, this is in our blood to do this. We feel that this is another clear way to preach the gospel. You're reaching Muslims with gospel truths that may have never heard any of this in their lives. But for those who say, why do this? Why debate? Did Jesus go around debating? How do you respond to that?
Well, you know, Jesus didn't have to go around debating. He was in a context where his opponents came to him all the time. It's very clear that the apostles, as they took the gospel out into the Greek-speaking world, did engage in that very type of dialogue and discussion and, in fact, argument, not only in the synagogues, but then outside of that as the gospel went out into an ever wider audience. And it is a unique ministry. It is a unique opportunity. Not everyone is built to do it. As you know, there are scholars far beyond myself that should never debate because it requires, as you know, a multitasking ability. You have to be able to listen to what someone else is saying, think through what they're saying while you're also planning what you're going to be saying. And there's folks that it's just not a good idea for them to do it. But if the sad thing in media today is you get a little snippet from this person over there, and a little snippet from that person. And as Proverbs says, the first one to present his case seems right until the other comes along and examines him or cross-examination.
Yep.
There's no better way to test whether a position can pass muster and is consistent than to actually have the two sides there, not doing what we have in politics, but actually asking serious questions and engaging in that kind of examination. And that's what these types of debates provide. And so to go into a location like this where no one has ever been able to stand, and, I mean, if you know what Ahmed Didat has said about the deity of Christ all across the world, and for me to get to stand there and be able to exegete John 1:1 and exegete John 8:58 and talk about the I am sayings of Jesus and connect them to the Anahu sayings and Isaiah and minor prophets, and then to go through John 20:28 and explain why my opponent had just made up rules in Greek grammar that don't actually exist, and no restrictions whatsoever upon what I say. And then at the end, to have the Muslims coming forward, shaking my hand, talking about doing this again next year, people say, why? Why is that? Why can that happen? And I'm going to tell you exactly why it is. And this is one of the most important things I wanted to communicate to people. You have often, Michael, talked about the need in the context of dealing with homosexuality of separating the proper emotions and desire for godliness. That, for example, I was listening to you this morning as you were talking about the Houston situation. I was listening to the program from yesterday, and you were passionate about it. You were rightfully very concerned about it, calling for action, so on and so forth. But you know that the necessity of staying balanced and not allowing our emotions to stop us from recognizing that even the people that are doing ungodly things are people who need to have the gospel proclaimed to them. We cannot become hate-filled toward them, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in the same situation, we see horrible things being done by ISIS, being done in the name of Islam. And sadly, I see a lot of evangelicals that, as a result, throw all Muslims into one pile. They refuse to allow the differences to exist that do exist amongst Muslims. And as a result, look, if you've got fear in your heart and anger in your heart, you're probably not going to put yourself on the line to proclaim the gospel to someone if you think they're holding an AK-47 behind their back and want to kill you. And
right.
the result...
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. You can finish.
Yeah, the result's not good. The result is that the two communities won't speak. How can I stand in a mosque and not feel threatened? I show them respect. I know what they believe. I've read the Quran many, many times. I try to understand it accurately. I've read all of Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, the Hadith. I can narrate Hadith to them. They don't know what to do with a Christian who will not compromise, proclaims his faith boldly, and yet shows them the respect of speaking their language and honoring them as individuals. They just don't know what to do with that. And that is what has opened this opportunity to be able to do this in some amazing, amazing places.
Yeah, and all you would need is a few bad sound bites from a public debate or two, and you've done scores of these such debates, where you are in an unsympathetic or uneducated way bashing Islam or bashing Muhammad or bashing Muslims or putting them all in the same category, right. and that would disqualify you. But, you know, the reason there's not hate on your lips is because there's not hate in your heart, and people can tell. I mean, you're still going to get vilified, and I'm sure there are Muslims who hate you for being a gospel witness, but you're there because you care about the people and want them to hear the truth of the gospel. I'm thrilled to see these doors God has opened for you, these unprecedented doors. Look, I would debate who Jesus Yeshua is in yeshivas and Orthodox settings day in, day out, and synagogue settings, but it's the rarest of rare that there's going to be an open door for that, at least at this point. That may change. So it's awesome that takes place. And James, we just got about a minute and a half before the break, but you've been in some pretty hostile surroundings, and you do know there are radicals out there. How do you deal with it personally, other than you're a child of God and your life belongs to Him? Do you go through any emotions ever about this?
Well, I'm a human being. Obviously, I want to continue living. I want to see my granddaughter grow up and all those things. But I'm in the Lord's hands, and when He gives me opportunities like this, I have to follow the opportunities that are given to me, knowing that not only am I going to be reaching Muslims that otherwise would never hear this message, but encouraging Christians as well to do the same thing, to follow in the same path. And I am in the Lord's hands. My life is His. He's given me, I've already lived an incredibly full life. So when you're the servant of Christ and the Lord says, go here, do this, you go there and do that, and you trust Him with the results. I mean, that's just all you can do. And when I think of the number of my fellow believers who are under persecution this very day for the gospel of Christ, whose names are not known, what I've done is nothing compared to what they do every single day.
Yeah, it's an awesome perspective to have. And it's biblical, and it's, to me, the only way I know to think as well. And first hour, I interviewed one of our grads who's serving with his family in northern Iraq. They live there. And then spoke to another grad. We can't say where he works in the Muslim world, but when he's in a major city for more than 24 hours, the assassin teams come out after him, and he has to almost be smuggled out of the city, and he does it with joy. So it's our honor to be gospel witnesses. We've got a half hour more with Dr. James White. His book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, his website, Alpha and Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org. Be sure to go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Latest Articles. You'll want to read what I've written to the pastors in Houston. You'll want to read my article about euthanasia. Is physician-assisted suicide ever justifiable? That's all at the website, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. My guest, Dr. James White, we're talking about debating Muslims. James, in a little while, I want to throw some questions out to you and get soundbite answers as well, just to cover a bunch of ground and some common questions and even misperceptions as well. But over the years, you've debated very traditional Catholics, you've debated Mormons, you've debated agnostics and atheists, you've debated Muslims. We had the joy of teaming up once. We've debated each other. You've debated other believers on doctrinal issues. If you think of debating Muslims in particular, what's the unique challenge that you have, the thing that you've really had a focus on in effectively debating Muslims?
You have to be able to speak their language, and this is actually common with many of them, especially the case in dealing with Mormons as well. There is a language barrier. And what's unique about dealing with the Islamic situation is because the Quran comes after the Torah and Injil, and the Quran addresses the Alal Injil, the people of the gospel, the Alal Kitab, the people of the book, there's a necessary relationship according to the text of the Quran itself. And the Quran views itself as the final revelation from Allah, and yet it says that the Old and New Testaments, they don't really interpret it that way any longer, but the author of the Quran, anyways, viewed the scriptures of the Christians and the scriptures of the Jews as having been natsal, sent down by God, containing light and guidance, their revelation. And so there's an intimate relationship that exists, and yet the problem is, when you think about the relationship that the New Testament has to the Old, it's an intimate relationship. You look at the book of Hebrews, constant citation of the Old Testament text, deep interaction with the Old Testament text. The author of the Quran knows nothing about either the Old or New Testament as far as actually having the text in front of him, knows it primarily orally. And so there's a huge gap, and yet the Muslim views our text through the lens of the Quran. So they're looking backwards, anachronistically, at our text, and that Quranic lens becomes the biggest problem that we have to deal with. Because they interpret our text in light of their own, and yet the author of theirs was ignorant of ours.
Got it.
There's all sorts of distortions in the text of the Quran in regards to what we believe. So that really becomes, I think, the constant battle that you're having to deal with, is that if they are being consistent to their own text, they are going to necessarily hold to aberrant views of what I believe.
Right,
and that is a huge, huge hurdle to try to get over, and it takes a lot of effort.
Right, and of course that's their authoritative text. So even though we have the earlier ones, ours are corrupt supposedly. I asked a Muslim imam once. It was a house meeting he was conducting in Pensacola, Florida. Little did we know that there were Saudi Arabian terrorists who were in Pensacola at this very naval base who were training to be some of the 9/11. Suicide bombers. But I asked him, just out of curiosity, how come the word Injil comes from Greek? You know, is there any borrowing here? And he was actually unaware of that. Strangely enough, he was unaware of the fact that something had been borrowed. Hey, quick question before we go to the break, then we got two long segments coming up. First Arabic Baptist Church Outreach in Phoenix. They have an event going on through October 18th, and debate day is Anthony Rogers versus Andrew Livingston. Caller wants to know if you're going to be there.
No, I'm already committed to other things, but I am aware of that. I might try to sneak in to the debate if I can, but I'll be perfectly honest with you. Sometimes when I go to things like that, I'm more of a distraction than a help.
Got it.
So I'm not sure.
All right, understandable. Robert in Chicago, that's the answer to your question. But let's be praying that God would bless the efforts of First Arabic Baptist Church in Phoenix. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm speaking with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, fresh back from his trip to South Africa. We're in the worship part of the mosque in Durban, a mosque that has a heritage of a leading Muslim debater of the past generation. And in fact, I did watch a little part of his debate with Jimmy Swaggart. Now that I think of it, Sheikh Ahmed Didat, my guest James White, just got back from a debate. We're talking about reaching Muslims with the gospel, and I'm about to throw some questions at him. But you know, James, when we did two debates in Spain to be aired in the States earlier this year, the debates were a great joy, but what I remember most was the time that we got to have some meals and some warm fellowship and even prayer together. So I honor you as a friend and colleague, and I'm so thrilled. I always feel it's just an extension of our family when you're out doing what you do on the front lines. So thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord.
Well, I remember that time with great fondness as well. I'm looking forward to the day when we get to do that. Pray together, have fellowship together, and then debate together.
Come on. There's got to be some team out there. Team of eight.
Got to be somebody.
Even though I'm not an expert in Islam, I've got 3 years of classical Arabic and familiar with enough subjects. I would team with you on that. We just get a team to come on.
Yeah, you and I on Isaiah 53. That would be awesome.
That would be cool.
That would be awesome. But you know, we've been trying to get Matthew Vines and people like that to debate, and it's.
Professor James Brownson. Yeah, just other scholars, just, you know, activists, different ones, gay activists, atheists, whoever, heretics of all stripes. I'm looking forward to that as well. All right, James, let me throw out some things for you, and we'll do our best for soundbite answers, like 30-second to one-minute answers, and then we can always expand on that. Tony asks, is there really such a thing as a moderate Muslim? In other words, who is reading the Quran correctly, the radical or the peaceful moderate?
Well, the problem is the nature of the Quran does not allow an easy answer for that, because if you're familiar with it, you know that it simply defies the categories that we would have in doing serious exegesis. The Quran is understood within modern Islam in light of the Hadith. And the Hadith are simply, as a huge body of data, not consistent enough to provide any kind of meaningful foundation for the decision between the moderates and the radicals as to their reading of the Quran. So as an ISIS supporter, you can make your arguments, you can quote your scholars, and you can quote your Hadith. But we must recognize that there are Muslims that do not want to kill us and do believe that it is a fundamental hijacking of their faith to do what ISIS is doing. You've commented on the 120, 130 scholars, some of whom I know, that have written a response to ISIS. And
yep.
The problem is, if you try to get them all to debate this stuff, the foundation upon which they stand simply isn't consistent enough.
Right.
To decide the issue. But we have to recognize that those people are there and that they do have their position, and that we have to take that seriously. And unfortunately, a lot of conservatives in the media will sit there, where's the moderates? Where are the moderates? And when the moderates do something, they never mention the fact that they actually have done something. And that's a problem.
It is. All right. Clear answer to something that is somewhat muddled. James, this is a question for James. How do you think God will judge a 16-year-old Muslim who dies, whose only exposure to God and Jesus was the Quran via his parents?
Wow. Well, this is why we do missions. If you take the inclusivist or universalist response to this, you go, well, I'm sure he was a good guy. If you take what I understand to be the biblical response, this is why we send, how beautiful are the feet of those who are sent to preach the gospel of peace. This is the terrible thing about the Quran, is that the Jesus of the Quran is not the Jesus that brings salvation. The Jesus of the Quran is an argument for the prophethood of Muhammad and an argument for monotheism. You could never know who Jesus was or love Jesus based upon the Jesus of the Quran. and that's the problem. You and I both could tell stories about Muslims who then read the Gospels and go, wow, that's not who I thought Jesus was.
Exactly.
And the glory of being able to present the true Jesus. But that's why we have to go. That's why we have to do this. Take advantage of the tremendous freedoms we have right now. I mean, when I started addressing Islam, guess what nation blew up on our Google access map? Indonesia. The largest Muslim nation in the world, where there are missionaries there, but there are so many who are unreached. We have these opportunities now. That's why I'm trying to take advantage of them, to produce a body of work that will be available to go into places where, even if we had tens of thousands of missionaries, we wouldn't necessarily be able to go. That's the great advantage we have today.
Yeah, amazing open doors through internet. So we have to presume lostness for all human beings and reach them with the gospel. Again, that's why we do missions. Ultimately, God is the judge of every individual life, but we have to presume lostness. The real Muhammad, is he pedophile, polygamist, beheader, or is that a mischaracterization of him?
Wow, we've got to be we have to be consistent in the standards that we apply. One of the biggest things that I said in the mosque, and then the next night I debated a disciple of D-Dot on the crucifixion issue, which I think is going to be really, really useful when that comes out, Ayub Karim. I called for repetitively the use of equal scales. The Quran talks about just weight, equal scales. They've got to do that for us. We've got to do that for them. We have to judge Muhammad within the context in which he lived. And the interesting thing to me is, and I mention this in the book, and I go into depth in this in the book, the real issue that the Quran shows the early Muslims had regarding Muhammad had nothing to do with Aisha at all. In fact, Aisha's youth is seen as an advantage because she was the only wife that Muhammad had who was a virgin. And so her connection to Muhammad is considered a pure connection because of her youth, and all the rest of his wives, they were either widows or divorced. And so the Quran shows no embarrassment because that was a common thing in that day, in that culture. Most Christians have no idea what the Quran does show a tremendous amount of embarrassment about. And I'm not going to put you on the hot seat to ask if you know. But the Quran shows tremendous embarrassment about Zainab bint Josh. Zainab was the divorced wife of Muhammad's adopted son, Zayd. And he divorced Zainab so that Muhammad could marry her. And an entire portion of a revelation had to come down the Quran, which in essence destroyed adoption in Islamic society just so Muhammad could have that relationship with Zainab, who was his first cousin. That's where the real issue lies as far as the character of Muhammad, as far as the Quran is concerned. We have to view him as a tribal leader, as a military leader. All these things are vitally relevant to give a balanced perspective of who Muhammad was. But when we look at him, we also have to recognize in Islam, he is viewed as the great, final great example of what a human being should be. That's where the real contrast with Jesus comes in. And I really tried to deal with that in the book in as fair a way as possible.
Again, the book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. Let's go to Robbie in St. Catharines, Canada. What's your question for Dr. White?
Hi. First of all, I just want to say thank you, Dr. White and Dr. Brown, for just being so respectful of each other. I know that you guys have debated, and I find it encouraging that you guys are such good friends. So thank you for that. I think I was just at a debate a couple weeks ago between Shabir Ali and Jay Smith, and I had a question for Shabir. It was about predestination. And I think he holds to an open theistic view. Is this correct?
I would really hate to speak for Shabir on this for a couple of reasons. First of all, obviously I do know Shabir. We're writing a book together right now. That's not the topic of our book, and so it would be difficult for me to address that. There is no orthodox, historic, open theistic perspective within Islam. That certainly would be the case. But the other reason I hesitate to answer is because I've seen change in Shabir's perspectives, especially in his view of such things as the Hadith and things like that. In the 1990s lectures that I listened to before he and I debated in 2006 at Biola, and where he is now. So I would hate to hold him to any position like that. And beyond that, we've never really debated anything that would directly address that particular subject. So I would hate to try to answer that question. He responds to emails, and so I'm sure you could contact him.
All right, we've got time for a few more questions with my guest and colleague, Dr. James White. His website, AOMIN, is an Alpha and Omega, AOMIN.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm back with my friend, James White. And folks, when we talk about modeling things in a civil way, this is not an effort that James and I make to do it. It's in our heart. Yep. And when, James, when you've differed with me, for example, when I took the invitation to appear on Benny Hinn's show, you differed with me publicly, privately, face-to-face. We've had very, very candid, open discussions. Yep. So it's not like we just sweep difference under the rug. And
Funny, Michael, I was gonna insist that we address this before we went on anyways, and you wanted to as well, because I don't know about you, but it warms my heart when I hear people saying thank you to both of us for modeling how you can have disagreements. And I think it's relevant to what I'm talking about as to how I've approached the Muslims as well, is that I try to get to know these guys. I try to show love in my heart. It makes a huge difference. And when you and I have debated, we haven't compromised. We haven't just swept things under the rug. But we are both committed to the authority of Scripture. We're committed to the Lordship of Christ. We've prayed together. I know you're my brother in Christ. And that's why we've sat across from each other at lunch, and I said, what are you doing? We've had strong disagreements, but when you have unity on the main things, it allows you to have disagreements on the other things, and I do honor you as my brother, and I'm thankful that we can try to show folks that we can disagree, and yet we can disagree not agreeably, but in the Spirit, and going to the Word of God as our final authority.
Yeah, and from the heart with both of us. And, you know, the funny thing, I know, you know, someone will shoot me a note and say, Dr. White just was joking about your theology, or, you know, am I not being a Calvinist or something, you know, on your show. And, of course, you're free to do that. On my end, whenever anyone calls is going to bash Calvinists, I'm thinking, hey, you know, that's, you're talking about a friend of mine as well. Of course, many other friends and colleagues. So these are important things for the whole body, especially with what we're facing in the world, our culture, and so many critical issues worldwide. Come on, if we're going to be together forever, we should at least be able to work together here. All right,
well,
this is an easy.
Michael, you know what I say to, you know what I say to folks all the time? I say, look, if I ever get the opportunity of doing the big debate on homosexuality, and I'm given the option of having anybody in the chair next to me, it's you, and you know that.
Yeah, I know it. I know it, and absolutely, I've proposed the same thing many times with the two of us. God willing, look, it's got to happen in this world, because we're not going to do debates in heaven.
Yeah, no debates in the next one. So, yeah, definitely.
Yeah, my wife Nancy told me, she wonders what I'm going to do in the world to come. You know, we've chatted about it, because we're involved in controversy. Look, we may get to stage debates just for fun. You never know. Here, this one you can answer with a yes or a no. Does Islam require the conversion of monotheistic Messianic Jews or Christians?
Well, that's not really a yes or no, but the answer would be yes, because there is only one religion that is acceptable to Allah, and that is the religion of Islam. There's a lot of disagreement amongst Muslims, because I think there's a lack of clarity within the Quran itself in regards to a couple of texts that would seem to indicate that for Christians and Jews who are faithful Christians and Jews, that they will not mourn on the Day of Judgment. But I think if you really take the Quran as a whole, and especially the gist of the Hadith as well, that those texts are actually referring to Jews and Christians who listen to the message of Muhammad and eventually embrace that message. So I think the more conservative Islamic view on that probably has the better go as far as consistency.
Got it. Yeah, and that's the way I would think as well, but you gave a much more nuanced answer. All right, Keith in Somerdale, New Jersey. We're short on time, but please dive right in.
Sure. Thank you guys for taking my call. And also I thank Dr. White. Looks like in a couple weeks you're coming to my home state of Jersey, so it'd be nice to see you up there. My question is, reading your book, listen to your debates, it seems like the best argument, one of them against the Quran, would be if it was written in eternity past on some stone in heaven, is that when they encounter a Christian, they say that we believe in three gods and that it's Father, Son, and Mary. So the prison ministry I'm involved in Camden, New Jersey, I run into a lot of Muslims there, and then when I bring a strong argument like that up, usually one of two things. They don't know that. They don't know their own Quran like they should, or they ask what translation I'm reading from. It's American translation. It's no good. You know, I use Yusuf Ali's American translation. So how would you respond or, you know, continue that debate if, one, they don't know their own Quran, or two, you know, they say, oh, it's American translation, you don't speak our language, so, you know, I have trying to cut my legs out, basically. So how would you approach that?
Well, in response to the second, only about 16 to 19% of the world's Muslims actually speak Arabic anyway. So the vast majority of Muslims are actually dependent upon those translations as it is. So that would cut all their fellow believers off at that point if you have to know Arabic. Secondly, it isn't a matter of what Surah 5116, which is the text you're talking about, actually says. That's really not difficult to translate. The issue is, what is it referring to? Interestingly enough, in the mosque in Durban, Yusuf Ismail said, I know that in your mind you think you're a monotheist, but you are a polytheist. So, even in that context, the Quran was given the final word. And how do you get around that? Well, you challenge them to do some reading in their own materials, because you can demonstrate very clearly from Surah 4, Surah 5, Surah 3, Surah 2, there's all sorts of texts that say the same thing, that we are going into excess in our religion. And I just remind them of what the Quran says in Surah 16:125, invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and good instruction, and argue with them in a way that is best. It's literally beautiful words. They're to use good arguments. They're to use arguments that are consistent and beautiful in talking to the people of the book, and using arguments that misrepresent what we believe. Those aren't beautiful words. They're not really following the Quran at that particular point in time.
That's what I'm encouraging to do. It's like, okay, go back and read it, and then let's come back. I'll be back here next week, you know, and then read it, and let's discuss it then. I want to obviously get the gospel in there, most importantly. But I have been encouraging them to read the Quran. I was making sure that it almost sounds like you don't want to do that, you know, stay with the Bible instead. But when they don't know what the Quran says, I think it's better, go back and read it so we can have an intelligent debate. You know, it's okay, this is what your book says, and this is what mine says. Let's put our heads together and have some, you know, common sense.
Got
here.
It. Yep.
Yep, and that shows them respect too. Most of the Muslims that I've talked with, they see that as a sign of respect, that you know their material and that you're willing to allow it to speak to the situation. I think that's vitally important. Otherwise, you're left hanging in the breeze. You can't really establish any real position from which you can then present the truth.
God, hey Keith, thanks for the call. Thanks for what you're doing, James. We are out of time. Look forward to however we connect the next time, your show, my show. A debate somewhere, and these are amazing times, greatest harvest times in the history of the world. So wonderful to see you on the front lines, and appreciate you. We're praying for you, man.
I really appreciate it. Thanks for giving me an opportunity to talk to your audience.
You bet. That was James White, his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. Yeah, that means you. I wrote an endorsement for the book. I found it to be very, very helpful, informative, clearly written, well documented. James's website, Alpha and Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org. Friends, what a great time to partner with us as we are on the cusp of some of the most amazing ministry developments in our history. And we do it as a joint team effort with your help. So pray for us and go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to partner together. My bottom line today, God is moving in the Muslim world, and he's looking for more and more laborers. You can get involved in 1,000 different ways, and you can pray for those on the front lines sharing the gospel.